Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Let me read beginning in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up to him and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." It's God's word. You are not far from the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be not far from the kingdom of God? Well, the past few weeks, we've seen groups of people debating with Jesus in the temple court, haven't we? The Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, they all prove that they're far from the kingdom of God. But here we have a scribe, likely a member of the Pharisees, actually, whom Jesus says is not far from the kingdom of God. So he came closer than all the others. But being not far does not mean being in, does it? And it's being in that matters. So what brings a person into the kingdom of God? Is it one's knowledge of God's word? Is it one's agreement with God's law? Or is it something else entirely? That's what we're going to think about today. And the first thing we're going to see is that knowledge of God's law isn't enough. All who debated with Jesus that day knew God's law. The Pharisees certainly did. They were the teachers of Israel. The Sadducees knew it as well, at least well enough to know what they didn't like about it. And this scribe, of course, he did. He was a recognized expert in God's law. He was employed for his ability to transcribe it accurately. So what we have here really is just a bunch of really smart people who knew their Bibles way better than probably all of us combined, and yet not a single one of them was in the kingdom of God. That's a bit surprising, isn't it? Wouldn't we expect them there? I mean, these are the type of whom we'd say, man, they really know their Bible. We'd be impressed with them. But their knowledge of the Bible didn't do them any good when standing before the Word made flesh. Their knowledge of the Bible didn't translate into being in God's kingdom. Why is that? Well, the scribe is actually a really great case study in that. I mean, perhaps better than all the others that we've seen so far. I mean, look at him. He wasn't combative. He wasn't trying to trap Jesus like the rest were. He didn't treat Jesus as a threat to him. He came to ask a question because he saw how well Jesus answered everybody else. He was impressed with them. So here's a guy who knows his Bible and doesn't hate Jesus. He's a good example because he represents so many people in the world. Look at his question. He has an important theological question to ask. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, that question was, we don't think about it a lot today, probably, but it was a really hotly debated issue in his day. I mean, it would have been, if Twitter was around, it would have been the theological trending topic with all the seminary professors and all the pastors and lay people joining in with their opinion. You see, the scribes had identified 613 laws in the Old Testament. That's a lot of laws. 613 laws in the Old Testament that you were to obey. And as with any complex law system, some were considered light and some were considered heavy. And they tried to sort those out, and they tried to summarize the law. Lots of people tried to summarize the law. For example, a famous rabbi who taught about 20 years before Jesus, he said, this is his summary of the law, what you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. This is the essence of the law. Everything else is mere commentary on it. Now, that's not bad. I mean, the golden rule is there, right? But is that a summary of God's law? Doesn't it seem lacking? It doesn't even mention God. How could that be a summary? So Jesus gives his answer in verses 29 through 31. Basically, love God, love neighbor. He doesn't exclude what that rabbi said, but he adds to it. And the scribe loved this answer because it was deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And it highlighted two really important passages to the Israelites. The first from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5 about loving God. This was something that every Israelite would know by heart. They recited it every day. The most important command was first to love God with all that you are. And the second passage that Jesus combines with Deuteronomy 6 is the love your neighbor passage from Leviticus 19:18. And this combination summarized the law in a way that actually made sense. It captured the whole thing. God wants both love for him and love for others. But one comes first, doesn't it? Loving others as yourself flows from loving God. That's where the power comes. And now, this is massively important. The fact that Jesus summarized the law in this way, that it is love God and love neighbor, is massively important. And there are entire sermons that we can preach and will preach on loving God and loving others. But the main focus in this passage is on the interaction, what actually is going on between Jesus and the scribe here. It's more than just a question and answer. What Mark wants to show us is the danger of mere knowledge. The scribe only wanted to know what Jesus thought rather than to live what Jesus taught. His interest was entirely theological. It wasn't spiritual. So great knowledge of God's law alone only brings one near but not into the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to have knowledge. I mean, he obviously does. He gave us a book to read, to study, to look at. He wants us to think through the Bible. He wants us to reason with him. He wants us to think over what he said. He wants us to come to logical conclusions and reasonable answers to hard questions. He certainly does. In no uncertain terms, he wants us to know him, and knowing him means we must know about him. And knowledge is actually part of what the New Testament writers urge all believers to achieve about God's word, to know that we are saved by Christ, grants this assurance of the Christian life, doesn't it? But God gave us a mind so that we could think deeply about him, so that we could go below the surface, so that we could get beyond what's better or lesser, so that we could know him. And that mind must be given over to him and used in a humble submission before him. That's why Jesus says part of loving God is loving him with all your mind. Did the scribe do that? I would argue no. Instead, he used his mind as a way to avoid God's real call. He was a really smart guy, obviously. But he kept it on the surface as theory alone. He didn't hand his mind over to God. He didn't use his knowledge to get him closer to God, but to win an argument, to settle a debate, to match some theological precision points on his belt. But God wants us to use our mind not for our pride, but for his glory. Mere knowledge of God's word isn't enough to bring us into the kingdom of God. Because knowledge for knowledge's sake can be used for all kinds of misguided purposes. Knowing your Bible isn't proof of salvation. I mean, I hope we all know our Bibles. There's a reason we teach it each week. We want you to know it, but it's not enough. The devil and his demons know the Bible, but it doesn't save them. Paul said knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is a great garden for pride. And as our pride grows, our felt need for God can die. And we don't want that. This scribe shows us it is possible to stand before the very Son of God, and because of the desire for knowledge, miss the entire point of it. Do you know God, or do you just know about God? That's the all-important distinction. It is possible to know God's words inside and out, but it does us no good at all if we don't know God Himself. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about Me." Knowing your Bible isn't enough. If all we do is know it, we will be not far from the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. So we must have more. So what about agreement with God's law? That's the second thing to consider. Agreement with God's law doesn't save. There's another problem with this scribe. He not only knew God's law, he also agreed with God's law. Now, how is that a problem? It's a problem because he just stopped there. Though he agreed with God's law on a surface level, he didn't allow it to actually change him. His interest was intellectual. It wasn't spiritual. He agreed with Jesus' answer, but he didn't go down the path to actual obedience. He was like some people who think they're Christians, but really, they're just interested in theology. They don't love God. They love talking about God. They use their mind to think about God, but never really give their mind over to God. Theology becomes this hobby. It remains theoretical. It's a point of conversation and debate. It doesn't actually settle down into the heart. The scribe is like so many others who treat God as an object of study rather than as an object of worship. The danger is that knowledge remains theoretical because it's merely agreement. We just like what we see. Look at how the scribe applauded Jesus' answer in verses 32 and 33. He agreed with Jesus, didn't he? Moreover, he seemed to know and agree with the intention of the law, that God wants men and women to obey Him from a pure heart rather than merely outward actions. It's not just, you can't just go make a sacrifice and an offering and everything's good. God wants more. The scribe seems to know that, but did he apply it? Did he do anything with that knowledge? Was he not doing the very opposite right here? He applauded Jesus' answer, but as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the law is not to be applauded, it is to be applied. Agreement with God's law doesn't save. The law is not something only to be considered and thought about or even agreed with. The law is something to be applied to one's life and lived out. As smart as he was, he just didn't think hard enough. If he had loved God with all his mind, he would have taken the journey that Paul took in his thinking. You remember the letters to the Romans and the Galatians, where Paul thinks through the implications of the law. What does he conclude? He concludes that the law is good. Why? Because it shows us that we're bad. It reveals a need. He understands how to use the law rightly. It shows how disobedient we truly are when we try to obey. It grows in us this need for a rescue, for a Savior. It prepares us for Jesus. The law came not to save, but to show that we need to be saved. If the scribe had stopped discussing it for a minute to start trying to obey it, maybe he would have asked Jesus a different question. It's when we try to obey God's law that it begins to work its purpose out in our lives. I mean, let's just consider what it would mean to obey the law as Jesus set it forth here. What does it mean to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength? Well, for starters, it means that we must give all of ourselves over to God. He doesn't just want a part of us. He requires the whole thing. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Full tilt, all the time, without fail. God must come first in everything we feel, think, and do. It must all be done for His glory alone, out of pure love for Him, without a thought to ourselves. What we can get out of this. That's a high calling, isn't it? It requires not just a Sunday morning worship service or a Tuesday night community group, but our fully devoted life out of love for God. Can you do that? Can you obey that law without fail? Every moment of your life. Well, how about loving your neighbor as yourself? I mean, if the first law doesn't show us how first we've fallen, I think this will. J.P. Moreland puts the command in context for us. He says, in the context of Leviticus 19, 13 through 17, Jesus quoted verse 18, he says, we are warned not to oppress. The word oppress there means to keep someone in hardship, to cause distress, anxiety, discomfort. We are warned not to oppress our neighbor, judge our neighbor unjustly, slander our neighbor, hate our neighbor in our hearts, and take revenge or bear a grudge against our neighbor. Rather, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, implying that self-love is first. In Romans 13:9, Paul repeats Leviticus 19:18 and simply adds in verse 10 that love does no harm to a neighbor, presumably because one would not do wrong to oneself. That's a high mark. And to make it even harder, when someone asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? What did he say? Even your enemy. Anyone in the world who needs your help. Which is a way of saying everyone is your neighbor. Love them as you love yourself. And what's so difficult about this is that Jesus frames it not in negative terms, but in positive terms, doesn't he? We tend to think of laws as what we're not supposed to do, and that's true. I mean, they're prohibitive, but they're also calls to action. They not only tell us to avoid some things, but to pursue other things, and that's what makes it so hard. And if you don't yet believe me, let me use a couple of examples from the Ten Commandments. God said, "You shall not murder." Okay, I think we can all obey that today. Right? Can we agree on that? You're not going to murder anybody. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said the true meaning of that command isn't only to avoid the physical act of murder, but to avoid the inward act of anger and hatred toward another. To hate is to commit murder in God's eyes. That means you must love. At all times. Let's try another. The Ten Commandments tell us you shall not commit adultery. Okay. So I hope sincerely that all of us make it to the end without committing adultery on our spouse. But again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you lust in your heart after another, you've committed adultery in God's sight. I mean, who of us isn't in danger of doing that very thing today? It's not just a call away from, it's a call to see others as brothers and sisters, not as sexual objects. That's far harder than we think. God isn't only calling us to avoid negative actions. He's demanding from us loving, positive actions that spring from a pure heart. That's God's law. That's what He requires. Have you obeyed that law? Can you obey that law? And of course, what we begin to see is the answer is no, at least not on our own. We can't do this by ourselves. I mean, no one has obeyed. The Bible is very clear on that. There is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, we all stand condemned before God. We do not love God with all that we are, and we do not love our neighbor as ourselves. We may agree with Jesus on what the most important law is, and many do, but until we obey that law, our life without fail, our agreement means nothing. I mean, do you see how sweeping a condemnation this is? The scribe liked Jesus' answer because he kept it merely as a theological interest rather than a matter of personal, spiritual application. We can't treat God that way. If your Christianity is something other than a desire to be like Jesus and is instead only a pursuit of theological correctness, you need to repent of your self-righteousness. That's not the point. No one has nor ever can obey the law. It's condemning, it's damning. God meant for it to be. But the scribe never seems to get here, does he? He never seems to realize that the kingdom of God isn't entered merely by what you know, but by through who you know. What should he have done? Should he not have fallen at Jesus' feet and cried out, I can't obey that. Who will save me? But he didn't say that. And if we never do either, we'll remain near the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. So the kingdom of God is not entered through theological knowledge, and it's not entered through agreement alone. So it must be entered through another way, which is the third point. Coming to Jesus is the only way. Now, the scribe, he made a great first move, didn't he? He came to Jesus. But he just didn't come close enough to Jesus. He came to Jesus to ask a question, but he didn't draw close enough to see the answer. Not the true answer. If he had, he would have seen that Jesus not only knew God's law, but obeyed God's law. He would have seen that Jesus wasn't only a teacher, but a savior, a man like himself in appearance, but unlike him in divinity. He obeyed everything all the time. He never failed. He was the true and better scribe. He would have seen a perfect man there before him who loved God with all that he was, who never disobeyed, not even for a second, and loved his neighbor as himself, headed to the cross to prove it. But the scribe didn't see that because he didn't come to Jesus as a sinner in need of saving, but as a scribe in need of an answer. How have you come to him? What do you want from Jesus? That makes all the difference. The difference between being near and being in the kingdom of God is simple, though I admit it's not easy. It comes down to this: what do you do with Jesus? Is he a teacher or is he a savior? Is he an example or is he a rescuer? Who is Jesus? Can you see him for what he is and what he did, or do you merely admire him for what he taught? Standing before Jesus, the scribe never saw him for who he truly was. I mean, think about it. This is a man who transcribed the Old Testament events about God's glory coming into the temple. And there is the glory of God standing right before him, and he misses it. He doesn't see it. He never saw the crushing weight of the law. He still thought he could do it. He still thought he could obey. He never realized that the man standing before him was a rescuer. The Son who, as Paul said in Galatians 4, God sent forth, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Here was a man standing before Jesus. Jesus was there to pull him from under the law by taking his place. But the scribe remained a slave to the law. But how close he was to being a son! How close he was to finding in God not only a great lawgiver, but a loving father. Jesus was there for that very reason, and he missed it. And because he missed it, he was outside the kingdom of God. He wasn't far. Jesus said he wasn't far. That's true. But to be far is to be out altogether, isn't it? Please. Don't miss Jesus. Don't miss who he really is for you. Don't hear his words and think, okay, I can go do that on my own. See him for who he really is. There for you. Obedient for you. Come to rescue you. Let's beware of standing in the presence of God and missing the hope of the gospel. Let's beware of our knowledge and agreement shielding us from repentance and belief. Let's not merely discuss matters with Jesus, but fall down and worship before him, crying out for a rescue. Because there is only one way to enter the kingdom of God, and the Bible is clear from cover to cover that the one way is faith and trust in God's Son alone. It's the only way we're getting there. So here's the hope for any of us who feel not far from the kingdom, but want in. As great as his teaching was, Jesus did not come only to give you tips on how to live. He did not come merely to show you how to be kind to others. He came to rescue you from sin and death. He came to save you from the crushing weight of the law. He came, as he said in John 10, to be the door through which you enter the kingdom of God. He came to have his flesh torn open so that by his blood you can find cleansing and hope. He suffered the separation on the cross that you deserve to give you the peace of God that you don't deserve, but that he longs to give. So if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, all you have to do is to do what the scribe failed to do, and that is come to Jesus and ask, "Can I get in there? Is there room for someone like me? I see my need. I need you. I need your perfection, but I don't have it. Can I get in there?" If you will come to Jesus like that, he will gladly say yes. Come inside. If you're tired of trying to obey the law and you've already failed and you're tired of gaining more knowledge for knowledge's sake, and you're tired of just agreeing with God and you're ready to lay it all down at his feet and ask for a new life, he's ready to welcome you. How do I know? How can I say that? Because Jesus said he would welcome you. To all who are weighed down by their sin and their failed attempts at obeying the heavy yoke of the law, Jesus says this morning, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself." The kingdom of God is not for high achievers. It's for repenters. And that's really hopeful because as hard as I try, I cannot attain perfection and neither can you. But we can all repent. We can all lay it down before Jesus' feet and say, "Lord, save me. I want you. I need you. Come." If you can repent and admit of your need for Jesus, the kingdom of God can be yours today. If you see that the law is killing you, Jesus will be your life. I want you to know about God. I want you to agree with everything God says. But that alone won't get you into heaven. And in fact, the first step in knowing and agreeing with God is knowing and agreeing that you're a sinner in need of saving. We can make no move toward Jesus until we make that first step. You enter God's kingdom by coming to Jesus as your only hope and laying every other merit down at his feet. That means your hope cannot be in your obedience. It cannot be in your character. It cannot be in your knowledge or agreement with God or anything else. Your hope must be placed in the power of Jesus Christ, crucified, raised, ascended, glorified, and coming again. If it is anywhere else, even God's law, you stand outside the kingdom looking in, but you need to be in. Life is in there. That's not a matter of theological debate. It's the truth of the gospel. It's something to rejoice in and enter into. And if you've not yet come in, the door is still open. Why not just hurry inside? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that shows us even far more than that. Lord, we thank you that your heart toward us is not one of animosity in Christ, but one of welcome in Christ. And for any heart here who has not yet placed their trust in Christ, I pray that you would do a work of salvation right now. And for those of us who have fallen away from trusting only in Christ, I pray that you would restore that heart this morning. That you would do what only you can do. Let no soul here be not far from the kingdom of God. Make every soul here in, I pray. I pray this in Jesus' name, our only hope. Amen.